Good morning, everybody. It's good to be worshiping together today. In 4 weeks, we're going to be at the Coliseum for Easter. And I know moving the whole North Monroe thing to the Coliseum is it's a big hassle. It's not as comfortable in a lot of ways. And so in some ways, it's going to make Easter maybe a little bit tougher. But I think it's important for us to remember that we're here to do the hard part, right? And so I'm really excited, not about that tough stuff, but I'm excited about the possibility, because Easter's that one time of year, as you well know, where everybody is thinking about going to church. And there are a lot of people who are going to wake up in the morning, and they'll be much more likely to go there than they would be to come here. And so that's our goal. That's our heart's desire, is to bring the community together and to reach the community and help people to hear about Jesus. And so I want to start praying every week between now and then. I hope you'll be praying in your home and at your business for God to do just an incredible thing at Easter. So let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the facility. And God, I just pray, first of all, that you would give us the spirit to realize what your plan is. We're not trying to impress anybody. We're not trying to put on a show. But we want to tap into a spiritual openness that is going to already be available on Easter. And so, Father, let your Holy Spirit in every way use us. That's all we want, to reach people. Lord, I pray that you would raise up people who would want to help with, you know, kid care stuff, want to help with hospitality things, getting people where they need to be, helping people find their way. And so, Father, just fill us up with volunteers. And, Lord, I put on my heart, and I pray that you would put on every one of our hearts, somebody, some name, someone that we need to invite and to say, hey, yeah, I know Easter's a lot about family, but it's about Jesus. And God, I'm gonna ask him to sit with our family, and I'm going to do what I can to make them as comfortable as possible in every way. And so, God, just help us to think that through and to find those people that we can bless at Easter time. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across what I would call an honest obituary. You know, people aren't always honest with obituaries, and we're not always honest at funeral time. This one was honest, okay? Here's what it said. It first came out at Carnes Funeral Home. Leslie Ray was born in Galveston, Texas, on November 20th, 1942, and passed away January 30th, 2017, which is 29 years longer than expected and much longer than he deserved. He leaves behind 2 relieved children, along with 6 grandchildren and countless other victims, including an ex-wife, relatives, friends, neighbors, doctors, nurses, and random strangers. At a young age, Leslie quickly became a model example of bad parenting, combined with mental illness and complete commitment to drinking, drugs, womanizing, and being a generally offensive person. I'm leaving a lot of this out, okay? Leslie enlisted to serve in the Navy, but not so much in a brave and patriotic way, but more as part of a plea deal to escape sentencing on a criminal charge. With Leslie's passing, he will be missed only for what he never did, being a loving husband, father, and good friend. No services will be held. There will be no prayers for eternal peace and no apologies to the family he tortured. Leslie's remains will be cremated and kept in the barn until Ray, the family donkey's wood shavings, run out. That's horrible. Y'all, that's horrible. Leslie's passing proves, and this is the part, listen to this part. Leslie's passing proves that evil does in fact die, and hopefully marks a time of healing for and safety for all. You know, when I read that, and the full-blown one was a little more graphic, but when I read that, I thought of two things. First of all, that's a really angry family, right? I mean, I've done a lot of funerals and some real scoundrels in the process. People say, what do you preach when you get to a funeral like that? You just preach about Jesus, you know. You just talk about Jesus. You don't talk about them. But I've never seen one where they were so mad they wanted to put it in the public record, you know. So there was a lot of anger there. But the second thing that I came away with was this idea that they said at the very end, that his passing proves that evil does in fact die. And for me, Leslie Ray became a type of metaphor for me of that bitter, angry, mean-spirited old man that seems to somehow dwell in every one of us. You see, the truth is we've all got a little Leslie in us. It may not come out the same way in everybody, but we are all committed to sin, and we've all got sin in us. And at some point in our life, if we're going to become the righteousness of Christ, that old Leslie in us is going to have to die. And in that death, prove that evil can in fact really die. That's really what salvation is all about. And that's what we're talking about as we look at what it means to be a slave of righteousness. As we're looking at our text, Romans chapter 6. Let's take our Bibles. Let's pull out Romans chapter 6. It really started in verse 1 and 2, where Paul asked this question. He says, what do we say then? Do we continue in sin that grace may increase? The reason and that's a very good question, because I'm telling you, there are a lot of people who are in the church today who live as if grace were simply some sort of fire insurance to keep them out of hell. They got a free ticket to heaven. They believe in once saved, always saved, which is true in terms of understanding. But I'd always modify that to say, if saved, always saved. If you are really in a righteous relationship with God, there is eternal security in that. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to get just enough Jesus to make sure I can go to heaven, and then I'm going to live any way I want. That's the very question they ask. What do we say then? Are we continuing sin that grace may increase? He says that because in chapter 5, he's been talking about the beauty and the power of grace and how grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. In fact, he makes this beautiful statement. He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. In other words, it's impossible for me to commit some sin that is so heinous in the sight of God or heinous in the sight of God that grace couldn't cover that. And that's beautiful good news for all of us. That means I can't out-sin grace. But the next logical question to that is, well, if that is in fact true, if my salvation is totally God's work, and if everything about my eternal security and my life lived now is based upon the grace of God, does that mean that I can then live however I want? Can I continue in sin that grace may increase? You got to know people that are doing that right now, right? And look at Paul's answer. He says, may it never be. He said, and here's the reason. For how can we who've died to sin still live in it? And then he begins to unpack what it means to die to sin. And that's really where we start today in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, the transformation that happens is not just, you know, some partial commitment that we make that says, I just want enough Jesus to make me feel good about myself so that I can then go live however I want. He's saying the whole process of salvation is a process where the old person in me dies. And so there is at its core this epic spiritual transformation, this epic spiritual shift. And then he begins to explain what that means. But it's all wrapped up in that metaphor of baptism, and he gives us baptism. He says all that are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death, and there's a couple of symbols that emerge from that. The first symbol is that baptism is a symbol of commitment, and then the second one is obvious. He says we're baptized into his death, so baptism becomes a symbol of death. So I want to take a few minutes, because that is so metaphoric, and kind of try to unpack that so that we can really wrap our heads around what it means to be really genuinely saved. What's in play there? And he ties it to baptism. And the first idea behind baptism is that baptism is the symbol of that commitment. And this is the part that we so often miss. We want to make salvation only about belief, right? And in fact, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about salvation in terms of belief. John 3:16 is one. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. There are 1 Corinthians 1:21, Ephesians 1:16. They all talk about believing in God for salvation. The problem is, what exactly does that word belief mean? You see, for us, the idea of belief is a mental thing. that for me to believe is a mental exercise of, yeah, I choose to believe, or no, I don't choose to believe. So do I believe in Jesus? Do I not believe in Jesus? Okay, I check the box. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But in the apostles' mind, the idea of belief wasn't just a mental thing. It was a mind, soul, body, spirit, whole person thing. It wasn't a mental exercise that you do. It was a commitment of life that you make. That when I believe, I don't just, you know, shake my head yes, but I throw myself fully into following Jesus. And so in the apostles' mind, belief was a following thing. Do you see what I'm saying? For us, it's a mental thing. For them, it was a following thing. And I think that's the part that creates the confusion, because when we think about it only in terms of belief as a mental exercise, then it would seem that as long as I just say yes to Jesus in terms of, yeah, I believe that Jesus lived, I believe He taught us about heaven, I believe that He died on the cross, and so, yeah, I believe. We need to understand that James said this. He said, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, the biggest believer in the world in God is the devil himself. Nobody believes in Jesus more than the devil. You see what I'm saying? It's got to be more than belief. There's really two parts to it, and they're both wrapped up in what we sometimes use in the term belief, but it means to become convinced and to become committed. These two parts are in play. Belief is not just belief like, yeah, I agree, but belief is to become convinced and at the same time to become committed. We see this in Romans chapter 10. If you want to flip over a few pages, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul's talking about salvation, and he says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and that confess with your mouth is the commitment part, and believe in your heart, that's the convinced part, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now look at verse 10. He really explains it in detail. For with the heart a person believes, that's the convinced part, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, that's the commitment part, resulting in salvation. So there's belief and profession. There's convincing and commitment. And both are essential. Listen to me. This is so important for us because we become so wrapped up in only believing. We never get around to the commitment part, to the professing part. We don't see what they saw in baptism. For us, baptism is just a ritual you do in church. But for them, baptism was a way of marking and defining yourself for the rest of your life. There is such a profound commitment in that profession. And the truth of the matter is, you're not really genuinely converted. You've not gone through that epic transformation until both of those things have occurred. Not only to be convinced of the nature of Jesus Christ, but to be committed to Him fully as Lord of your life. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord. Maybe this will help. Jacob Wiest was a German who boarded one of the many ships headed for America. In his case, it was the SS Sail, sailing out of Bremen, Germany, to Manhattan. Jacob and his wife and young daughter came to America in 1889. They landed in Manhattan. Somewhere on the journey, someone stole Jacob's wallet. And so when he arrived at Manhattan, he had a double problem. Not only did he only speak German and he had very limited understanding of English, but at the same time he had this monumental problem of being completely flat broke. He didn't have a dime to his name. And so what he did, as many of the immigrants who came to our country at that time did, he indentured himself to a company that owned a coal mine in Oklahoma. And so Jacob Wiest and his wife and his young daughter moved to Oklahoma, where they would work in the coal mine for the next 3 years to work his pay off, having gotten here with no money. After that, he joined the many German families that had immigrated into the central part of Texas. If you look at a map of Texas, there are German communities that start in Munster in the north, and they run all the way down to New Braunfels in the south, right down the center of Texas. And the reason they put those German families down the center of Texas was because the Texicans lived over in East Texas, and the Comanches lived in West Texas. So they called up the Germans and said, "We got a lot of free land right in the middle." They kind of used that as a buffer against the Indians. Jacob and his family arrived in Henrietta, Texas. He tried his hand at farming. That didn't work. And so he later moved to a little bit larger town, opened a bakery, and he began to have some success. Bought a little grocery store. His wife would sell packets of yeast with a bread recipe attached. And for the next 26 years, Jacob Viest lived the American dream. He loved America. He voted. He served on a jury. He was even a policeman for a while. He was a lay preacher that preached in the schools and in the prisons. He loved America so much he wanted to forget everything there was in the past. He wouldn't allow his kids to speak German in the home. It was only English because Jacob in every way believed in America, and he loved America, and he loved being American. There was just one problem. He wasn't an American. You see, in the dust-up of immigration and not being able to speak and having no money, Jacob forgot to sign the certificate for citizenship, the application. A friend told him, "You don't need that. You're in America. That makes you an American." Well, turns out it didn't. And after 26 years, from 1889 to 1915, Jacob Viest realized he was not an American citizen. So in 1915, he applied for citizenship. They turned him down. There was this little problem going on called World War I, and people didn't like the Germans very much. And so he applied again in 1916. They turned him down again. It wasn't until 1919, a full year after World War I ended, that they allowed Jacob Viest to become an American citizen. And by then, he had lived in the country and lived the American dream for 30 years. And they finally let him be a citizen. And I'm so glad they did, because Jacob Viest was my mother's grandfather. 30 years he lived here believing in America, but he wasn't an American. And what I realized is you can love America, you can believe in America, you can want to be an American in every way, but until you sign that paper and say that oath, you're not an American. Maybe this will help. Amy and I got married in 1984. I don't know how long that makes it. 33 years. Three of the happiest years of her life. 33 years we've been married. We met in 1981. Now, a week or two after I met her, I said to myself, "That's the girl I want to spend the rest of my life." I just knew it. That was the one. And so for the next 3 years, from 1981 to 1984, after begging and pleading and asking and cajoling and promising, after 3 years of that, I finally said yes. No, it didn't work out that way. She finally said yes. And she knew a long time before that I was the guy for her. We both believed it. We both knew it. But you know what? We weren't married. We weren't married until we stood on a platform in a place like this, and the preacher said, "Do you?" And I said, "I do." And he said to her, "Do you?" And she said, "I do." And then we signed that piece of paper that said we did. And ever since that, we've been married. We believed in marriage. We knew marriage was inevitable, but we weren't married until we committed to marriage. And this ring that I wear right now is a symbol of that commitment. That's what he's saying about baptism. It's not simply that I become convinced. I have to be committed. And when they went down into that water, they were saying, "I'm committing fully every part of myself." The second part of that symbol is death. Which I think is so ironic, because if you read chapter 5 of Romans, you'll see that he talks about how we are dead in our sins. In Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. So we're in this spiritually dead condition.
But the ironic thing is that for me to come alive, I've got to die. Even though I'm dead, to come alive, I've got to die. He says that's what happens in baptism. When you're baptized into Christ's death. Committing to follow Jesus is in essence the same as spiritually dying. That's why Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, what does he got to do? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, right? And what he meant by that is, if you're going to follow me, you've got to be willing to die. I think we sometimes miss this, but when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come die. You die to self through a complete surrender to Christ. And when that happens, everything changes. It's an epic spiritual shift. The old man has died, and the evil with him has died. And now there's a new man. And so let's talk about that, the epic spiritual consequences. Let's talk about what happens, because this is so important in understanding what he said about dying to sin in 6 verse 2. Look at 6 verse 4. Therefore, he says, you've been baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. You see that? So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. And if you've been in a service like this and you've seen baptism, that's often what the pastors will say. I say it every time when I baptize somebody, buried with Christ in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. Quoting that verse. And so baptism becomes a symbol of our death, and by doing that, we are freed from the bondage of sin. So that's the first outcome. We're freed from the bondage of sin. We die to ourselves so that we die to sin. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer, and I love this part, be slaves to sin. Jesus said, every man that sins is a slave to sin. Amy and I went to Arlington yesterday. We had to drive to Arlington and back. Our son was in a track meet over in Arlington, Texas. And so we drove over and drove back. And doing that, we listened to these books on tape. We've got this new one called Tinseltown. I highly recommend it. It's really about the formation of the whole Hollywood thing. But it was so fascinating to me how these people that come were such broken people as a part of that Hollywood thing. It just started out so hopelessly broken. And you realize that these folks were such slaves of sin. And then I look at my own life and I go, you know, everyone that sins is a slave of sin. And these people that Paul is writing to, they weren't like us. They didn't have the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation. Nobody had freed the slaves. In their day, there were only really three ways to get out of slavery. If you were an indentured slave, when you worked your time off, then you were free. Like my great-grandfather, Jacob Viest, when he finished his work in the mines, after 3 years, he was free. The second way is if you have a benevolent master who just sets you free. And the third way is to die. Now, I can tell you right now, when you're talking about sin, first of all, you're never going to work your sin off. There's no such thing as working off the indentured nature of sin. And secondly, I know the master of sin, he's never going to set you free. So the only way to be freed from sin is through death. That's what he's talking about here. Spiritually speaking, look at verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. But I want you to know this. This death experience is not just a freedom from, but it's also a freedom to or a freedom for. And I think this is the part we need to pick up on. We're freed from the slavery of sin, but we're also freed for the righteousness of Christ. We're freed to become the righteousness of Christ. This is why he says, can a Christian who's genuinely followed Jesus Christ, can he continually, I'm not talking about sinning from time to time. We're all going to keep sinning. We're all going to still stumble and fall. We're all going to do that. He's talking about willfully walking continually in sin as if there were no spiritual transformation. Is that possible? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Because in dying to sin, I've been freed from the slavery of sin, but I've also been freed for the righteousness of Christ. Let's go back up to verse 4. Notice he said, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death. We talked about that, but look at the last part of that. So that we too might walk in newness of life. Now read verse 5 carefully. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that word likeness there is an interesting word. The word normally used for likeness in the New Testament is the Greek word icon, E-I, it'd be a kappa, which is the hard K sound, icon, E-I-C-O-N. You may remember the story where the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, and they said to Him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" And Jesus says, "Somebody pull out a Roman coin and bring it to me." Anybody got a denarius? And somebody fumbles through his pocket and brings it to Jesus, hands it to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Take a look on that coin." He said, "Whose likeness or image is on that coin?" They said, "Well, it's Caesar." Jesus turns around and He says, "Okay, here's the deal. You render to Caesar what bears His likeness, what belongs to Caesar. You render to God what bears His likeness and what belongs to God." And He didn't have to say it, but everybody there listening knew, we are created in the image of God. What He's saying is, give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give God what belongs to God. But the word that He used there was icon. It's the typical word for likeness. It's that finished product of looking like something else. That's not the word He uses here. He uses an interesting word here. He doesn't use the word icon for likeness because He wants to focus more on the process than the end result. He uses a word called homoio. It's a hard word to say, but it's a picturesque word to see. It's where we get the idea of homogenize. The word means to make uniform or the same. In the old days, when the milkmaids would go out and milk the cows, they'd bring the milk back up to the house in a bucket. And they'd leave that bucket there for a while. And you know what would happen if you left that bucket of milk sitting outside for a little while? I never saw this, but they tell me what would happen is the cream would rise to the top. In other words, the milk would separate. That cream, or really is a nice way of saying fat, would come to the top. And then the women would skim that cream off the top, and they would put it in a butter churn, and then they would churn the cream into butter. That's how you make butter. Now, it's awesome to get that separation when you want butter. Not so much when you just want a glass of milk, you know, and you go to pour the milk out, and it goes, you know, and you get this glob of cottage cheese, you know, kind of in the bottom of your glass. So long ago, they came up with a process to emulsify the fat with the liquid of the milk, and that process is called homogenization, right? That's why all the milk you ever buy is homogenized. It means it's been made the same. When sociologists want to talk about people groups that are very similar in different ways, they'll talk about homogeneous units. This college group right here is homogeneic. They have certain similarities. The youth group over here is homogeneic. The suburbs are homogeneic. And what that means is all the same are similar. Now, take that idea back. And Paul is talking about the process, remember. You're freed from sin. You're freed for the righteousness of Christ. And what he's saying is we bear His likeness. That means our spirits are homogenized with Christ. We take on His nature. 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now read the rest of it. Romans 6, verse 8 through 10. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And there are really two ideas in play here, and hopefully we can unpack that more fully next week. But the two ideas are this, that in salvation, through death to sin, we experience the righteousness of God. That in salvation, through death to sin, we experience the righteousness of God. And then following that, flowing out of that, for the rest of our lives, we express the righteousness of God. In salvation, I experience the righteousness of God. God declares that which is unrighteous to be righteous because of the grace of Jesus Christ. But because of the spiritual transformation that occurs, then for the rest of my life, I begin to reflect, I begin to be homogenized into the likeness of the righteousness of Jesus in the resurrection. Look at the conclusion, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We couldn't continue to comfortably live in sin any more than the risen Lord could continue to comfortably live in sin. We are the righteousness of Christ. And we're expressing that righteousness for the rest of our lives. And so here's what it does. We no longer look at ourselves in the same way, and we no longer see sin in our lives in the same way. Is the Christian going to sin after salvation? Sure he is. Sure she is. It's a process. But we're not going to continue to walk in sin. Sin's not going to mark our nature. It's not going to mark our life because we've been transformed. And so that leaves us with a couple of questions, and here they are. Have you really died to the old person? I know you believed, but did you ever commit? It's one thing to be convinced of Jesus. It's a whole together different thing to be committed to Him. Have you ever committed yourself fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And if that happened, are you now seeking to be conformed to Jesus, homogenized with the righteousness of the resurrected Lord? You see, the fact of the matter is, there's some Leslie Ray in every one of us. And every one of us needs to die to that. And that's what happens at salvation. And we become freed from sin so that we can become the righteousness of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you see yourself more and more looking like Jesus year to year, week to week, month to month? Why not? Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful explanation of dying in Christ and being buried in baptism. And Father, I pray for those that have been convinced of Jesus. They know Jesus was real. They know Jesus was alive. But Father, they've never really been committed to Him. And because of that, there's never been a real change. I pray today that that would all change. They would give their lives fully to You, not just believing in their heart, but confessing with their mouth Jesus as Lord. God, that You would work that work of sanctification, that work of holiness in their life as a result of that. And Father, I pray for those of us that know Jesus, that our lives would day by day continually be more and more like Jesus. As You homogenize us, make us the same as the righteousness of Christ. And we're no longer slaves to sin. We become slaves to righteousness. God, when people look for an example of Jesus, they can see Him in us. Father, thank You for forgiveness. Thank You for grace. Thank You for joy and hope and peace and life. I pray that life for everyone that can hear my voice. In Jesus' name, amen.